Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Mr. Henderson. We've had the gamut of the seasons this past week in this area, as all of you know. Wait 5 minutes and the weather changes, they say. In fact, this past week, I believe it was Tuesday that we had a spring thunder and lightning storm in January, which was a little bit strange. Beginning on Wednesday, of course, we have had winter ever since, although not terribly ferocious yet. In fact, they're getting it worse today down south of us. Columbus is supposed to get up to 5 inches of snow today, so we'll see what happens on the rest of the journey for us today over to Meadville and back, although the weather is supposed to stay to the south of us, we hope. But during spring this past week on Tuesday, we had an unusual encounter. I was upstairs in my office working there, and I heard my wife's voice downstairs in the foyer entryway in the house, clearly talking to someone. So being curious, I went downstairs. Some people would say nosy, but I prefer curious. Excuse me. Outside, it was pouring rain and some small hail about the size of sweet peas, I guess, although it wasn't very sweet to be out in it, I'm sure. There was a young man making the rounds in the neighborhood, representing a company that supplies windows, doors, and siding. I'm sure most neighborhoods see that every once in a while. And I suppose once in a while they actually do make a sale, although I would think it would be kind of a lonely job. He had rung our doorbell because he wanted to take shelter on our small front porch, which offered a bit of shelter from the storm, not completely, but at least out of the hail for the most part. And he didn't want us to be alarmed by seeing somebody loitering on our front porch. I suppose he didn't want us to call the police either, and that would have been an uncomfortable situation for everybody. But since my wife noted that he was out there, and after she answered the door, she saw what it was all about, it wasn't completely out of the elements. She invited him to step inside the house to wait while he called his colleague who had a vehicle. I guess there were two or three of them in the neighborhood. This young fellow was appreciative and friendly, and we made small talk. At one point, he asked what work we did, or he said, "Or are you retired?" Now, I can't for the life of me figure out why he would ask that. Surely it had nothing to do. Now, I know I've seen those ads for Freedom 55, you know, where somebody retires early. But surely it had nothing to do with hair color or general appearance of, shall we say, a mature look. You have to be careful using that word. If you go down the long, long list of definitions in a dictionary, one definition for mature is overripe and half-rotten. So you do have to be a little careful about what you look up. But when he found out that my wife was a substitute teacher and that I was a pastor, the conversation shifted, as it often does in circumstances like that. Suddenly, we were being told about his life and his religious influence in his life, including when and where he got saved, as he put it. I suppose he was a little puzzled that we didn't gush all over that pronouncement. We just smiled and said, "Nice we're having weather out there, isn't it?" But shortly after that, his ride came, and he thanked us again very nicely and waved as the car drove away. We had to smile at the whole exchange. Do you know why? I suspect you probably do. If you had to explain to someone who asked you the question, "What does your church teach?" That's the usual format that it comes in. What would you say? In fact, a far better question would be, "What are your beliefs?" But people assume that since all these churches that call themselves Christian get their beliefs out of the Bible, they don't really think about the fact that it can't possibly be true because there are hundreds and hundreds of different and differing denominations, so they can't possibly all have come from the same source. But where would you start? And why would it be so difficult to figure that out? You've probably had that experience. If somebody asks you, what does your church teach, or what do you stand for, or what are your beliefs, the first thing that tends to go through our minds, I think, in God's church is, where do I begin? Where do I begin? Because when you first were learning about God's truth, if you came to it as an adult, it was a gradual thing, and perhaps there was one thing, or there may have been a couple or three things that captured your attention as being very different from what you'd ever heard before. And as you began to pursue it, you began to see that it was all interconnected. There wasn't any easy way to grab hold of a clear starting point. It all went together. So how would you explain to somebody? Do you know why that is? Well, brethren, I think we do, but I think we also need to be reminded from time to time. It is so difficult because of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And that may well be a memory verse that you know already where I'm going and what I'm going to read. Because it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." But the part that I'm focused on, and I'm sure you are too, is who deceives the whole world. That's a shocking statement. One of the things we were taught when I was learning public speaking back in college was one of the ways you can introduce a topic is with some sort of a shocking statement. The trouble is, once we've been in God's church for a while, some of the things that would shock people in the world are rather ho-hum to you and to me. We say, well, yes, of course, I know that's true. And this is one of them. I suspect that there would be some people who would profess to be Christian who would say, well, yeah, I agree with you. But in their minds, they're probably thinking, yes, he's deceived the whole non-Christian world. And that's not what it says. It just says he has deceived the whole world. Do we understand how all-pervasive this is? And to what degree you and I can have the edges of our understanding nibbled at just a bit by the arch-deceiver? That's the danger. That's the danger. I once heard another minister in God's church echo one of my own frequently expressed opinions about the truth that God has called us to. He said he thought, in a sermon he mentioned this, he thought that the most unique understanding we have in the church of God may well be the knowledge that this is not the only day of salvation. He said the more he thought about it as he was giving this sermon, and he wove in quite a bit during that sermon, the more he thought about it, he thought this was perhaps the most, or certainly very near the top of the list, one of the most unique understanding aspects that you and I have in the church of God, that this is not the only day of salvation. Because when you think about it, those groups that profess to be Christian, and I have no doubt about their sincerity or their genuine belief that they are doing what they should be, I don't doubt those things. But as we know, and it's been often said, that a person who is deceived doesn't know he or she is deceived. Otherwise, it wouldn't be. That's just the way it is. And so, there are so many who fashion so many of their beliefs and so many of their actions on the concept that this is all there is. That if in this life you don't take a step or do something or get saved, as this young man told us on our front porch this past week, that somehow the other alternative is not a very happy one. I don't know how most people wrestle or come to grips with in their mind the idea that there are so many people who don't even profess Christianity and yet are, by many standards, good people. I don't know how they deal with that. I suspect most of them just don't really puzzle it out that far. They just don't think about it that deeply because it's too confusing. The question is, how deeply understood is this for us? How pervasive is the knowledge in our thinking that this is not the only day of salvation? If it is deeply into our minds and belief system, we will react in certain ways. We will make certain choices. We will, in some ways, not take actions or steps when the vast majority of those who profess to be Christian would say, well, you need to. They would say, well, you need to get involved. We need to elect people who believe this way to public office. We don't think we need to do that because we understand that this is not God's world. It's connected to and related to the premise that this is not the only day of salvation. People get very agitated and think we've got to change this somehow. And God would agree, and so would we. Yes, this has to be changed. But we would have very different ideas about how that should happen. So we would take different steps. We would act when others would not choose to. We would not act when others do choose to. We simply acknowledge that sometimes the only answer is the return of Jesus Christ. I was just having this discussion about, well, let's see, what time is it? About 45 minutes ago with two of the local members here about the fact that there are so many things and it pervades our whole society. There are so many things for which we finally back down to the final solution is there is no solution here. The only solution is the return of Jesus Christ. That's it. Some years ago, after a particularly heinous act of terrorism that resulted in scores of deaths, I don't recall now which one it was. It may have been that terrible attack at the nightclub in Paris a number of years ago. I saw a newspaper headline that was basically mocking people who suggested that the most helpful thing to do was to pray for the families of the victims. And of course, those are very sincere thoughts, and I hope that you and I did do that and have done that, knowing that God in His mercy and wisdom has the long-range view in mind, and that's really part of what this sermon is all about. But the headline in the newspaper read, and it was certainly one that was well known to be somewhat left of center in its views, the headline read, God's not fixing this. God's not fixing this. Because the solution, they thought, had to lie in something much more concrete. I guess, take actions in a certain way, beef up your security forces, and I would think that the awful truth has dawned on us that in this kind of a struggle, there is no fail-safe protection. Was that headline true? God's not fixing this. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. And let's take some time today to understand the answer. Where is God when all these things happen? Is He fixing this, or isn't He? In general terms, the correct answer is no, in that God is not yet dealing with terrorists and many other problems in this sad and deceived world. He has left mankind to his own solutions and his own determinations and his own ideas of what works and doesn't work for the time being. You and I understand that. So in one sense, we would agree with the cynics on a straight yes or no answer. No, God's not fixing this. Not at the moment. Not yet. But the answer is yes, because he does have a plan to deal with all of this. In fact, his plan is so incredible that he even plans to work with those whose minds are so tortured and demented that they cause these things by healing those minds and giving them a chance in the resurrection to understand his truth too. He does have a plan, and it is on track by his timetable and according to his purposes. So in that case, the answer is yes. That newspaper headline reflected pretty accurately, I think, the effect that many of these types of events have on people of the world who don't understand the plan God is working out. So when they see something they can't explain in the context of a loving God who cares for his children, they say, where is God when these things happen? Where is God when I'm hurting? Where is God when this happens? Where is God? Is there a God? It goes that far. And what is the core of that lack of understanding? Isn't it that they don't realize that this is not the only day of salvation? And its corollary, which is this is not God's world in that sense. Satan is the God of this current world. This society. This system. In a way, something Paul wrote to Titus, a younger minister, comes into play in his first in the first chapter of his letter, the last verse of the chapter, just part of a verse, because I don't know that all of it applies, but he does talk about the fact, he writes to Titus, he talks about how they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, it says. Now, it goes on to describe people who are in pretty rough circumstances, and that doesn't always apply fully. But it does. It is true, brethren, that many people who profess to know God in all sincerity and with all genuine intents, still, as the rest of part of that verse goes on to say, in works they deny him. And they don't know that. They don't know that. How often have you heard people say they don't understand why God would allow these types of events? I suspect we all have. And it doesn't really matter whether it's a huge world event or a smaller, much more personal tragedy. It doesn't matter. We had a sad personal note from one of our friends in the ministry last night. I won't give details because he hasn't, as far as I know, shared it around, but he just found out that his younger brother was out bicycling and he'd been missing for a day or two, so they sent word. The police instituted a search and found him. He was dead at the bottom of a ditch. He'd been out riding his bicycle and they don't really know what happened yet. It's a deeply personal tragedy. Where is God when these things happen? Have you heard then sometimes in similar cases, perhaps at funeral services or even in funeral messages, you might hear things like, well, God needed another angel in heaven, so he called her home. Or, well, it was just his time. Or sometimes you read obituaries in the newspaper and they have these boilerplate standard sayings, and they'll say, he went home to be with the Lord on such and such a date. And you'll see ads from time to time, from family members, or maybe on the anniversary, sometimes years after the fact, as if written to the loved one. Surely it is hard, brethren, even for us, to always understand why, in specific terms, God may allow certain things. But of course, we don't express it that way. We had a fine message here about 5 weeks ago today, a split sermon by Mr. Henderson on a euphemism commonly used in our world, passed away. And he talked about, after some pretty thorough research, on how that term is very closely connected to the belief in the immortality of the soul. And it's a term we probably shouldn't be using. We can just say, they died. That's what happened. Sometimes we need to keep reminding ourselves of a passage from Isaiah 55, and you also probably know where I'm going with this one. Isaiah chapter 55. Excuse me. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is simply stating a fact of existence. Our existence and God's existence. It's just a fact. Some have come to see, have been able to see how important that is to grasp. The patriarch Job, for example, experienced devastating personal tragedies. When you read the account in the book of Job, the first chapter is just, it's just horribly shocking and devastating. And yet, the very last part of the chapter, it goes on to say that Job did not curse God. He did not curse God. He had some issues he had to come to understand more deeply. But he also, through the tragedies, did gain a greater understanding. He came to see God in a greatly expanded light, as we know from the last chapter of the book that bears his name. But not too many can see things like that. Far too many in the world think of God in very small terms, sort of like a human being. Sometimes we are accused of what they call anthropomorphism. But God is not like man. It's the other way around. We are made in his image. We are to become like him. But when people think of God in terms that are too small, why do they do that? And I think we have to understand it's partly because they are bitten by this misunderstanding and this deceit of thinking this is the only day of salvation. And they can't think, they can't learn to expand their minds by studying his word to see what his viewpoint is. Brethren, that must not be true of us in the church. We know from the gospel accounts in Luke 13, I won't turn there, but you're familiar with Luke 13 verses 1 to 5. That's the account, the famous passage where the disciples asked Jesus about two local tragedies that had happened. There was the tower at Siloam, you may recall, where 18 individuals were killed. Some sort of a construction accident, apparently. And right alongside it, he talked about the Galileans who had been murdered, he said, with their sacrifices. They were apparently at some sort of a worship service, and Pilate murdered them while they were at worship. Two terrible local tragedies had them killed. And the disciples appeared to wonder. They asked Jesus Christ, in effect, they said, were these people worse than all the other people in the area because these things happened to them? And Christ had to explain. He said, no. He said, that's not how God works. Because what would that imply? If they were worse than other people, it would imply that God caused it as some sort of judgment for their poor character. And Christ explained, he said, that's not the answer at all. He said, the point for you to realize is that unless you repent, we'll all die sometime. He said, we shall all likewise perish. He didn't mean that we'll have a tower fall on us or we'll be attacked while we're at a worship service. He didn't mean that. He just meant we're all human. We are physical. This life is limited. It doesn't last forever. It will run out. And unless you deal with it, since you have the knowledge now, we'll all die someday. That's the challenge. In trying to understand how God works, there's the question, do we understand? Could we, in effect, also make him too small, as we say? Try to fit him into a little box of our own mental construction, and then wonder why he doesn't seem at times to fix this. Do we sometimes gauge whether we think God is actively working with us or if he is with us if we receive answers to our prayers in the way that we wanted to receive the answers to our prayers. That's a danger, isn't it? It's a danger to something. You get a blessing and you think, oh boy, it is so good to know God's with me. Well, it is, but what makes you think He's not if it didn't work out exactly the way you wanted it to? That's the question. Paul ran into that kind of reasoning once, but where and with whom? That's the question. It was actually in the city of Athens, but it was among those whose minds were not opened, and in fact had been conditioned by polytheism and worshiping numerous gods. It's in Acts chapter 17, and it's quite an interesting and illuminating passage. Acts 17. We'll start in verse 16. Silas and Timothy had stayed behind in their travels, and they were supposed to rejoin Paul. And then we find at verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Does that happen to us too? When we see that our culture and our society is given over to idolatry, not in the way it happened back then. People don't bow down to leering images of stone and wood. That's not the point. But there's idolatry all the same, make no mistake. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he was having quite interesting conversations with all kinds of people. And then it says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this was a little dangerous, understand. In the Roman Empire, there were only two legal religions, as Mr. David Johnson has explained in several of his classes. You may have heard some on at the Winter Family Weekend, or may have listened to certain ones online, FI Online. There were only two legal religions. There was polytheism, which took in just about anything you wanted, and there was monotheism, of which Judaism was the only recognized monotheistic religion that was allowed and deemed legal within the Roman Empire. The Romans, being an eminently practical people, they realized it was just a lot simpler to say that Judaism was legal. But it also meant that if there was any other belief system that didn't fit into one of those two camps, it was considered to be illegal, and you were wide open to all kinds of government retribution and persecution and even death. And so it was important that in the book of Acts, as we come to see as we read through the book of Acts, in general terms, God's church was viewed by the Roman authorities as a sect of Judaism. It was viewed as within the legal allowed religious structure of the Roman Empire, because it was thought to be just an offshoot of or a sect of Judaism. And for the church, that was a good thing. So he reasoned with these people, and when he preached Jesus and the resurrection, they said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That was dangerously close to being an accusation of something illegal. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now, I don't know whether they were planning to call 911, you know, call the Roman police on him if he gave the wrong answer. We don't know. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And as long as it fit within the parameters of polytheism, they were okay. because at this time Greece itself was dominated by the Roman Empire, as we should know. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Well, that's kind of a nice way of saying you don't have a clue what you believe. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So here was a legally allowable deity because it was an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. Just in case we missed one, here it is. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Very, very cleverly done. Because then Paul could go on and explain whatever he wanted to explain and say, you see, it's this God, the unknown God. You don't know him, so I'm talking about him, the one who is to you an unknown God. And don't call the police, because this is perfectly legal. Very well done. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Does any of this sound similar to your attempts or mine to explain our belief system to others? I think it does. I think we can relate to Paul here very well, because our explanations usually fall on deaf ears, don't they? And we are trying to explain to them the unknown God. "He isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things." They had the idea that they created their gods. They made altars, they made figurines, they made idols. They were creating their gods. Does that make any sense? The Roman emperor claimed to be a god, which had one tiny little problem: every one of them died. That's not very godlike, is it? And yet somehow they had that belief system. We try to explain to people what God is really like, don't we? What his word really says. And it doesn't get through. Very much like Paul. He says these things. He points out to them. He said, look, he gives to all life and breath and all things. That's a very general concept, that everything we have comes from God. He didn't say that everything that happens to us is exactly directed to us in that way from God. Do we understand the difference? Or do we make God too small sometimes? He just said, whatever we have, God supplied everything. It all comes from his earth. You know, not the only day of salvation misunderstanding also affects a view of how God works, doesn't it? It can tend to make God too small and think that every last little thing he directed and he caused, and it's directly from him. That has some issues. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What does he mean, their pre-appointed times? Well, there's one immediate way you and I understand that, isn't there? He has decided when it will be best to offer his truth and an open mind, an opened mind to understand his calling. He knows when the best time is to do that for every human being who has ever lived and whoever will live. He will make that decision. In some rare few circumstances, he decides that now is the time. And I'm addressing a group of people who understand that. It is a rare understanding. A rare understanding. Not the only day of salvation goes all against that. Those who are deceived and not understanding that this is not the only day of salvation just don't get it. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. When you're groping for something, you ever been in a totally black, dark environment, like in the middle of a cave? Maybe have done one of these cave tours in Kentucky or Missouri or different places where they have caves especially. And they take you in there and then they turn out the lights. It's not nice. You can't see literally the hand in front of your face. And it does give an appreciation for those who are blind. I would hope we would understand then that must be a different kind of life. Well, our world is blind and they are groping. And unless God turns on the light, they won't be able to find Him, even though He isn't that far away. But they just can't see. But this also tells us something, brethren, and that is that we, once God does open our minds, have to learn more about Him. He doesn't come over to our way of looking at things. We have to learn to think like He does. For in Him we live and move and have our being, Paul Rowe said or spoke, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul was quite well educated. This is a quote from a Greek author, a poet, philosopher, by the name of Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S. He wrote a poem called Phenomena in about the year 272 B.C., somewhere around there. And that's who Paul's quoting. He's quoting from a Greek poet from three centuries before. That's pretty astonishing. And he goes on to say, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or any of these idols you got out here, he might have said. Something shaped by art and by man's devising. He said, look, we are His children. We are His offspring. He is working with us and leading us and loving us as His children at some point in our lives. But until a person's mind is opened, and these people Paul spoke to showed no great evidence of that, then they couldn't understand that. If you think in our day and age, with our belief system in which we live all around us in a nation that claims to mostly be Christian, then if you think this is the only day of salvation, then you have some serious misconceptions about God. Because if you look around you at the reality of the world we live in, He's ignoring a huge chunk of His children, isn't He? He's paying no attention to millions or billions of people. That just doesn't make sense. And so he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. And brethren, that's what He is busily doing right now with the vast majority of mankind. He is overlooking their times of ignorance. But now, it says, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, those that He calls, that becomes true for everyone eventually, but in the time that God chooses, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Obviously, talking about Jesus Christ. So what's expected? Well, we're expected to turn from our ways, which might include wrong concepts of God, too, because we can be influenced by what's around us, even though we have His truth. Even though we have His truth. We must understand who has to do the changing when the knowledge is given. Not God. We do. That's the way it works. Now, this section very clearly touches on God's plan for mankind. What our destiny is, what future God has in mind for His creation, what He does and what He does not do, it all revolves around the concept of knowing this is not the only day of salvation. For the vast majority of people, we have to understand as we look, they're doing the best they know how in most cases, but without the knowledge of the plan of God. It's like that very friendly young man on our front porch the other day, who as soon as he found out I was a minister, well, people are weird like that. They think if you're a minister, you're somehow odd. I figured if I waited long enough, everyone would laugh. But it's strange the way they think they must talk in certain ways when they find out you're a minister. I wish they'd just relax. One of our friends years and years and years ago in Canada went out to visit some of the members in the congregation, and they were dairy farmers, and they were quite ill. The husband was ill, and I think one or two of the kids. Everybody was really sick, and so he went out. He said, "What can I do to help?" And the lady said, "Well, I hate to tell you this, but what we really need is to have somebody go out and milk the cows." So he said, got some overalls, and he put on the overalls, and he went out and milked the cows. And one of the neighbors wandered into the barn about that time and saw who he was, and a little bit of nice small talk chit-chat, and went back to the house. He said, "Who's in the barn milking the cows?" And they said, "Well, that's our minister." And he said, "A father in blue jeans?" Well, we got a kick out of that story for years. Thankfully, he had grown up on a farm and he knew what he was doing. Not everyone would. But we need to understand, brethren, so many of these sections in God's Word. Look at John chapter 14. Here's another one that deals with this one way or another. Misconceptions, wrong ideas, even sometimes with people who God is working with. These are Jesus' disciples in John 14. Christ had just explained to them more about the fact that He was going to die. He started the discourse in chapter 14, verse 1, with, "Let not your heart be troubled." There were things He needed to explain. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. You have a responsibility coming up. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, receive you to myself. There are echoes and elements of God's whole plan in that. Verse 3. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said those famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and you've seen him." Philip said, "I don't get it." He said, "Lord, just show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." Look at Christ's answer. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works." He said, "You believe me that I'm in the Father and He in me, or else just believe me for the sake of the works themselves." He says, "Don't you get it? We are completely in harmony." This is all about God's plan. What does He want for His children? He wants offices of responsibility, and He wants challenges, and He wants an amazing future. That's what He plans. But if you are stricken, as most in our world are, with thinking that this is the only day of salvation, you don't understand all of that. The disciples didn't understand a great deal here. It struck me in a way that the John 14 explains John 6:44. You know the verse that says, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It all dovetails together. It all dovetails together. This is the direction we're supposed to go. The Father calls us and draws us to His Son. And yet, John 14 and verse 6, which we just read, says that we are to come to the Father through the Son. So God calls us and opens our mind, and that directs us. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." But then where do we go when we realize what the Savior has done for us? We then go back to a relationship with the Father Himself, the one who originally started the process. Christ told us, "No man can come to me except the Father draws him." But then He says here that there is no way to go to the Father except through Him. God starts the process. We understand what He has done because He sent His Son. They literally had Him standing there in front of them. He is a historical figure for us. But more than that, He's the Son of God and He lives. And He wants us to have a relationship with His Father like He does. That's a tall order for humanity to understand. They just can't get it. They think it's all about knowing Jesus. They don't talk much about the Father. The Father's kind of left out. And yet, He's the key of the whole plan. The head of the family. That's all, brethren, a huge key to understanding that, in fact, God is fixing this. In His plan, in His time, in His way, when He decides to give the knowledge to people. Like my friend said, the fact that this is not the only day of salvation is perhaps the most distinctive teaching or doctrine in the Church of God. It explains so much. So much. What does it explain? Well, it explains why, in practical terms, many people who think God is active in their lives are mistaken in the way that they think He is. He is active in their lives in the sense that He will open their minds when the time is right. He is active in the sense that He'll work out the timing of their calling just when it's best. He will ensure that they have memories appropriate to fall back on when He opens their minds. In His mercy, sometimes He even answers the prayers of His children, even those who don't yet understand Him. I've seen that happen. I would not deny that happens. Because it's part of the memory system they'll need to fall back on. But to think, as so many do, that God is behind everything that happens is not right. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, the Lord told me to do this." And I am really sorely tempted to say, "Did He speak with an accent? What did He sound like? What language was it? How did you know? Did your phone ring and the caller ID said, 'God'? How do you know that? What does it mean?" It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. It means they made a decision to do that, and somehow in their mind they've sorted it out that this is what God wants them to do. So they say, "The Lord told me to do this." But that's not what's happening. That's not the way His Word shows He works. What about us? Do we sometimes think things that happen to us are direct from God? Brethren, He gives us His truth, and He gives us His Word, and He gives us His principles, and He says, what did Paul say to the Philippians? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We have to make the right choices. Sometimes we get into situations just like Peter did. You know that incident in the last chapter of the Gospel of John where Christ appeared on the shore? They're out fishing because they didn't know what was going on. He tells them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat." They bring it. It gets so filled with fish they can't even bring it to shore. So when they're having breakfast, the conversation begins. And Christ asks Peter this series of questions. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" You know the story. What was the upshot of it all when Peter realized what Jesus was telling him? he said, "Lord, what about this man? It doesn't sound like something good's in store for me at the end. What about him?" And Jesus' answer was, "If my will is that he'll live until I come back, what difference does that make to you?" That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? That's a hard thing to hear. God works with us individually. In fact, it's fair to say that he is developing the same character in us by sometimes using different circumstances, as this exchange and the lives of Peter and John would show, as the lives of so many since then. Those of you who are parents, we can surely understand this. If you have more than one child, do you treat each one exactly the same in all circumstances all the time? No, you don't. Why not? Well, first of all, you learn some lessons. You practiced on your poor firstborn, and then you learn some lessons for the next ones that come along. But you also don't do it because they're different. You want each one to turn out basically the same. You want them to be independent, responsible members of society and the ones who serve God. That's what you want. But you have to use different approaches at times. Surely we should allow God, who knows far better what his children need, the same latitude. And that's part of the understanding that this is not the only day of salvation. He doesn't call very many right now. Sometimes people even say, "This is so hard, I wish God had not called me now." That's not wise. That's not wise. What happens to children in a family when they see their parents operating this way? What will inevitably, sooner or later, be the complaint? "That's not fair," right? Probably none of you have ever said that or ever heard it said in your family. But that's what God's hearing from the world around us for the most part. He mustn't hear that from us. Some go one step further and say, "Well, there can't be a God when these things happen in our world." Because they have a very small view of what they think a God should be. Is it any surprise, though, that even as God's elect called out of this world, but not seeing all that he sees, not understanding as clearly as he does what's needed in our lives to help us reach our goals, sometimes we also fail to understand as deeply as we really should. The world can't see that this society will have to come to the brink of destroying itself before humans could admit there is a God and they need him. That's just the reality of it. Peter, in effect, in that conversation in John 21, lashed out and said, "That's not fair. You and I are no better than he was." We too can be tempted to ask, "But what about him? What about her? Why does he or she have things so much easier than I do?" Well, in the first place, you don't know that. And in the second place, if so, so what? Christ's answer to Peter would apply to us. What is that to you? Follow me. What is that to you? Has God ever literally answered Philip's question, "Show us the Father"? Well, at times in the early experiences of the human race, he literally did, not the Father, but the one who became Jesus Christ, revealed himself to human beings. They saw God. But you know, I'm thinking of another section of Scripture that in a way is the answer to Philip's question. It's in the book of Hebrews. And we don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but I want to just go through it and make a couple of comments and ask you to consider it homework. You know, here we go again. He's always giving us homework. Well, good. Gives you something to bury your nose in the book with. And that's a good thing. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm thinking that in some ways, this is the answer to Philip's question. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Philip said, show us the Father. Christ said, Philip, why do you ask? You've seen me. Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You know all you need to know about how He works. And believe me, this is tied up into a very integral way with the concept of the fact this is not the only day of salvation. This reveals how God is working. And everything that we saw in the historical record of the Scriptures that has been passed on down to us so we could learn what it was like when He walked the earth as a human being, it all illustrates the point. This isn't the only day. And God has a plan. He has spoken to us by His Son. And He lists about seven either qualities or actions taken by Christ, one or the other. And they all go a long way toward answering the question, and they all touch on the fact that the world can't understand them because it can't see that this isn't the only day. He has appointed heir of all things. That's the first thing. What does that call to mind? God has appointed Jesus Christ heir of all things. Well, what leaps to your mind when you realize that Jesus Christ is the heir of everything? I don't know about you, but the first thing that jumps into my mind is that passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul lets us know that we are going to inherit jointly with Him. What does that tell us? That God has a plan, He has a purpose, that He's bringing us into His family. If you are a co-inheritor or a joint heir, what category are you in? You're in the same basic category as the heir. Now, some differences, of course. Christ is who He is, and we aren't. He has had an existence in perpetuity. Always. He's always lived. We don't understand that. Our existence will have no end if we're in God's family, but it definitely had a beginning. But we're still called joint heirs. We're called His siblings, His brothers and sisters. In other places here in Hebrews, in different places we could turn. Does that change our outlook any? Does it give us a bigger picture of things? Does it help us see this isn't the only day, but this is my day. This is your day. This is the time to understand that God's given us. That's rather important to know. It also goes on to say, through whom also He made the worlds. That's another way in which Philip's question is answered. Show us the Father. How did He work? How did He operate? He used His Son. He asked His Son, who did it by their power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to make everything that exists. I don't understand how that all happens. I don't understand how a power that is non-physical in nature could make things that are very much physical. I know it's interesting when I read occasionally about some of the research into physics and the construction of the universe we live in. And some of the things that are being discovered are astonishing. Some have even postulated that when we get right down to it, if we could ever come up with a unified theory of matter, not just the string theory or the relativity theory, which don't seem to work together, but if we could ever come up with a unified theory, we might find, one scientist has said, that matter itself is nothing but pure energy. That to me is, as they say, way cool. Well, that's what they said 40 years ago when I was young. But that's pretty astonishing. It would make sense in ways we can't understand. Through whom He made the world. That ought to open our vision so much wider and appreciate what He's doing. You can read places. I mean, Isaiah 29 talks about a segment there where it talks about one who is not literate, gives the book to someone and says, read it to me. And the answer is, I can't, it's closed. Or they give it to someone who is illiterate and he says, I can't read it. That's the way the world is right now, brethren. Either they're illiterate biblically, or if they think they are literate, the book is closed to their understanding. They just don't get it. Isaiah 29 portrays that so well. And then it goes on to talk about the potter and the clay. I don't think that's an accident. Isaiah 29 and the potter and the clay. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Who being the brightness of his glory. The New International Version translates that as the radiance of God's glory. He was God in the flesh. We know that from John 1:14. We incredibly are considered his brothers and sisters. That's the future plan God has for us. Will we follow his directions to get there? Will we see him as our example in all things? Do we get it? Does it help us understand a little bit more what it means to know this isn't the only day of salvation? There is so much limitation out there. The world cannot possibly understand. We don't yet see it. But as John said in his first letter, third chapter, we know that we shall see him and we shall be like him as he is. It says later on, it says in this verse that he is the express image of his person. That really calls to mind Philip's question, but more so Christ's answer. He said, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I think that's what he meant. The reference in the book of Hebrews means a stamped impression in wax. That's what the Greek word meant. The express image of his person, like the Caesars had their image stamped in wax. Well, it's as if having seen, in their case, literally Jesus Christ, they had an idea about God. When's the last time you studied the Gospels? Maybe through a harmony or something like that to blend them all together, which tell us the most about the life Christ led down here on this earth. There's so much to learn from it. Every part of God's Word is astonishing when you go through. I was just amazed in going through a little more deeply recently the book of 2 Chronicles. You think, that's nothing but, you know, the begats, and so-and-so begats. So, well, no, it's a little more than that, and there's some astonishing things in there. But the Gospels and the book of Acts, the beginnings of the early church, the ministry of Christ itself, and then the beginnings of the church, so much to learn. How much do we learn about God and how we should be relating to him from reading and studying? Because we are the called according to his purpose now. Next phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power. Maybe we think first of the power that it takes to sustain the universe, and rightly so, but it also includes our place in the plan of God, doesn't it? When the Pharisees challenged Christ so many times on so many issues, one of his responses in John 10 was that the Father had chosen some to work with, and those that God was working with, that no one could snatch them out of the Father's hand. I like that expression. That's reassuring. Do we understand how much God wants us to succeed in this calling? It is our time now. He will work with all of his children in time. And he wants us to be there with him, to help him, to assist him, to rule with his son. When he had by himself purged our sins, he says. That's also part of an answer to show us the Father. What did Christ do? He kept telling his disciples, his students, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The works that I do, they're not of me. They're not by my power. They're what the Father has told me to do. He kept pointing them to the Father. He was the one who came and gave his life, but his Father had to be willing to give him up. Can you imagine what that must have been like? We keep the New Testament Passover every year. It's kind of faintly out there on the horizon. It's still a little way away, but it is the next thing on the horizon, and sooner or later we'll begin to be more aware of it. Do we think and pray and study and meditate about these things no matter what the season is, though? About what he was willing to do for us? Maybe asking ourselves what we'd be willing to do for others? And finally it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his role. That's his responsibility, his office, to use the words of John 14. What's yours? What does God have in mind for you? Well, I'll tell you. I'm not quite sure. But I know it's going to be fabulous and amazing beyond belief. And there are so many who've already gone before and have their place sealed and are awaiting the resurrection. In Revelation chapter 3, the message to one of the seven churches there, verses 9 to 13, the message to Philadelphia, very encouraging message. Pick it up in verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and worship before your feet to know that I've loved you. If you go through this book enough, you'll realize that it's not allowed to worship even angels. And yet God says to worship before your feet. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't these verses speak pretty directly to what our lives are all about? And don't they show us, even that reference, passing reference in verse 9, that this is not the only day of salvation? There are some who are quite genuinely sincere in thinking they're obeying God, and they just don't know it yet. They don't understand. What's the point of reviewing all of this? I dare say I could have stood up at the beginning of the sermon and said, one of the most unique truths of all in God's church is the knowledge this is not the only day of salvation. And you could have said, yep, got it, thanks, good, nice sermon, 2 minutes long. Looking at what Christ is like from the description of Hebrews 1, how does that relate to this is not the only day of salvation? Well, just this. It's what's on the mind of God. It's what he wants us to know. And the whole world, we just read earlier in Revelation 12:9, is deceived and can't understand it now. They don't understand those things we just read, not in its depth at all. But it is our time. And it also answers that old headline from a couple of years back or more. God is fixing this. The world is blinded. It can't see God's purpose. Even those who claim Christianity are nearly as blind as those who claim to be agnostic or even atheistic. It's not the only day of salvation they don't see. Hebrews 1 did start out by pointing out that God has spoken to us by his Son. Humans are tempted to ask, where's God? Some of them even say, God's not fixing this, and then say, there can't be a God. Others who believe strongly, they think, say, well, he's calling his children home to heaven. They're in heaven now. They're looking down on us. When I was a little kid, before we came in God's church, I thought that was about the creepiest thing I ever heard. When my grandmother died, when I was almost 6 years old, and we didn't come to the church for another 2 or 3 years, that scared me spitless. Grandma's up there? Well, this was the grandmother who had dementia in her last years, whom I never remembered as having been in possession of her full faculties. The idea that that person was up there looking at me was worrisome. I don't know that it kept me awake nights, but it was a problem. That's not the truth. Both are blind spiritually. Those who say there is no God and the vast majority who say, I'm a Christian. They just don't know. But what is the answer to where is God? In Hebrews, he said, here I am, I'm right here, I'm revealed in my Son. Are you paying attention to what I'm saying, to what my answer is? Did you listen, he asks, to my Son's answer to Philip? Show us the Father, and it will suffice. Christ just said, Philip, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you even ask? All these things were attributes or actions of Christ, the one through whom God speaks to us in these last days. And we mentioned in a sermon not long ago, I pointed out that the way the Scriptures talk, it would seem that the last days could refer to anything after Christ's first coming, in some ways. Remember, though, only those God has called now can understand now. But this is not the only day of salvation, thankfully. The beauty of God's plan is that that's the truth. That's the way it is. No one's going to be left out. If we don't somehow witness to people and somehow get them to accept Jesus in their lives or their hearts or whatever it is they think they need to do, and they die, it's not all over. You probably have friends and relatives, as we do, who are terrified by that thought. And it haunts them. And it's sad. And we've done our best to explain. And about the best they can do is say, well, I'm glad that gives you comfort. It doesn't help them. When their day has come, they will then understand. Some will find in that time that they knew you or me. What will their memories be? What will our impact have been? What will our example of living God's way have been? Do our lives prove that God is fixing this? And that we know He has a timetable for everyone? Will we have been able, in a very small way, to have allowed God to speak to them through us? Just as we find that God the Father spoke through His Son. His example we have. His compassion we see in the pages of God's Word. Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice. Christ said, I and the Father are one. That was his answer. But it's only understandable to those who are the called now. The world cannot understand until it is their time. Brethren, now is our time. Our lives need to reflect that.